Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be studying this morning in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 53. And this text is part of a larger section of Luke that records the final journey of our Lord Jesus Christ from Galilee to Jerusalem. In other words, as chapter 9 tells us, he has now set his face toward Jerusalem, there to die, to lay down his life for his people. And that death, as he taught his disciples, will be one involving suffering, shame, and rejection. But he is not flinching in his task, and he is on his way to Jerusalem. And I'd like you to keep that in mind as we study these passages in Luke in this section. Because remember, as our Lord heals, as he teaches, in the back of his mind, even as our text I'll show you later, is this great suffering that lies before him. But he was not dissuaded from doing his work up to the very last moment of proclaiming the truth of God, healing the sick, and bringing the love of God to the people in Israel. The context of our passage, in a more narrow sense, is building on the section of conflict that we have recently studied, beginning in chapter 11 and verse 14. If you remember, where Christ cast out a demon, and the response of the leadership was that he does this by the power of Satan. These were hardened men. They hated him. They hated his message. And they were fully set for conflict against him. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ's response to their accusations. And in chapter 11, verses 47 to 50, he declared an awful prophecy of judgment. And that because of their rejection of the great prophet himself, the Son of God, the blood of all the prophets that had been shed by the unrighteous against the righteous will be required of that generation. And that is a fearful thing. In chapter 12 and verse 12, again surveying a little bit what we've been studying, we saw the teaching of Jesus as he responded to an interruption by a covetous man who wanted to know if Jesus would speak to his brother about the inheritance dispute that they were having. Christ used that interruption to teach on the problems of covetousness and the problem of worry. Specifically in verse 22, he begins to speak to his disciples, addressing them on the problem of worry over material possessions. And I say that because when we come to our text today in verse 35, you will note he is still speaking to his disciples. But now he turns to another subject. And this subject deals with his coming. Let me read. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat, and to drink, and to be drunken, The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be kindled already? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. From henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided. Three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter, and their daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, as we read this passage, I'm sure there's one word that came out quite a few times to your attention. That is the word come and the word cometh. It appears in verse 36, 37, 38, 39, verse 40, verse 43, verse 45, and verse 46. And the particular verse I want you to look at is verse 40, where it says, "Be ready, be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour you think not." So this passage is talking about Christ's coming. But I ask you another question. I want you to consider this with me. What coming is he referring to here? The majority of commentators, and perhaps the majority of my hearers, would say he's talking here about the second coming of Christ. That will be at the end of the age and at the final judgment. But is this the proper way to understand this passage and to refer the coming being spoken of here as that one that took place, or will take place, at the end of the age? Well, I say let's have Scripture interpret Scripture when we come to this question, and really any question. Is there any clear passage, or should I say clearer passage, on the subject of Jesus coming anywhere else in Luke? I believe there is. And this passage is really not disputed. Luke chapter 21. Please leap over there. Luke chapter 21 is Luke's account of what is known as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus answered the question of his disciples in regard to something he had just said. He had told them, in verse 6, as he was talking about the temple, "As for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." They were there in Jerusalem looking at the temple. And Jesus said, "You see this temple? This temple, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. It's going to all be thrown down." Now, this would be a shocking thing. The temple that was built there by the Jews and so beautified by Herod was a magnificent structure. It was the pride of all Israel. It was one of the jewels, really, in the Roman Empire in terms of one of the cities where in Rome held sway. And Jesus is saying the temple, which was the jewel of that city of Jerusalem, was to be destroyed. And so they say in verse 7, they ask their master, "When shall these things be? And what will be the sign when these things shall come to pass?" What things? The destruction of the temple that was standing in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on through this text and gives to them the answer of the signs and the things that will happen preceding that event. And then he says in verse 20, "And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh," and gives counsel on what they should do at that time. Notice verse 22, "These are the days of vengeance." We saw in Luke earlier the prediction of that vengeance, didn't we not? The great wrath of God will come against that generation which Jesus spoke of. In verse 51 of chapter 11, this is what's going to be required of this generation. This is the wrath that was prophesied by Jesus now being fulfilled. That is, by prophecy, Jesus is telling how it will be fulfilled. And he talks about the events leading up to that destruction, full destruction of the temple, the signs in the heavens, and so forth and so on. And then verse 27, all the same context, no break whatsoever in the flow. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. And then he says in verse 32, again, still an unbroken answer to their question about the destruction of the temple, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. There's that disgeneration statement, the same one that was used in chapter 11, verse 51, about the judgment of God upon that generation. But notice in the middle of this, in indisputable context of the coming of Jesus that he's speaking of, in Luke 21, is his coming in judgment. Not his return to earth at the second coming, but his coming in judgment in the Jewish war, which went from A.D. 66 to A.D. 70, culminating in 70, in the destruction of the temple. And this idea of a coming being the God Himself acting on earth to establish His justice in the judgment of the wicked is used throughout the entire Old Testament. It's a very common concept. The Lord would say that He would come and give judgment. One passage, look at Micah, please. Verse 2 of chapter 1 of Micah, hear all ye people, hearken, O the earth, and let all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you and the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places, and the mountains shall be molten under Him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before fire, and the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? And he goes on then to talk about that. But you see here in Micah, Israel has been disobedient, and the Lord is going to come in this poetic language. He speaks of coming, and the mountains becoming molten and so forth. He's using this language to describe a conflagration of God's judgment. And the terms that are used is that He will come down and do this. That's the exact same concept and prophetic language as the great prophet Jesus is using here when he speaks in Luke 21 about the Son of Man coming. Coming in judgment upon apostate Israel, even as he had predicted. And so if that is the context and teaching of a clear passage in Luke 21, what should we do with Luke 12 when it speaks of the coming of the Son of Man? Can we interpret perhaps the more questionable or unclear in light of the clear? These are the same comings that he's speaking about. And I hope as I do the exegesis of this passage, you will see that as well from the very context of Luke 12 and how this beautifully fits the predictions of Jesus concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 21, and that he is now speaking to them for the first time about a coming, though it has not been fully defined yet and will not be defined. And I'm not saying the disciples understood it all at this point, but he clarified himself in chapter 21. The other thing about this in Luke 12 is, what is the context of Luke 12? Conflict and judgment. Conflict and judgment. In fact, after this statement about the coming of the Lord, in chapter 12, verse 54 to 13:9, which we will consider, Lord willing, next week, we have the Lord not talking to His disciples anymore, but to the crowd, to Israel. And He's warning them of judgment. And He speaks about the cutting down of the tree, the same imagery that was used by John the Baptist about what the Messiah would do in judging the wicked. And so this very passage that we're looking at this morning is then ended, well, it begins with a prediction of judgment in chapter 11 and the context there, and it ends in chapter 13 with the declaration that the tree is going to be cut down in judgment. All of this contextually is referring to the judgment of Israel in A.D. 70. And that is what is being spoken of here in this passage, I believe. And so what Jesus is doing here in our text, He's talking to His disciples about this. And He's instructing them, and He's giving them counsel in view of the coming of the Son of Man, and how they are to conduct themselves in the interim between the time of His resurrection and the time of his return in judgment. This will be an incredibly difficult time for the disciples. It will be a time of upheaval in the land of Palestine like they had never seen or dreamed of. How shall the disciples of Christ be? How should they act? How should they live in that very dark period of history for Israel? Here is some of the instructions concerning that. Jesus says, as you await my coming, number one, do not prove unfaithful. And number two, don't be surprised. Don't prove unfaithful as you wait for my coming. Rather, be waiting, be watching, and be serving. And if you do that, you'll be ready for that day. That's his counsel in verses 35 to 48. But he also tells them during this period of time between his resurrection and the destruction of Israel and the judgment that's going to come, he says, don't be surprised of the division and strife that precedes my coming. And that is the subject of verses 49 to 53. So having taken some time, which I felt was absolutely necessary if we're going to put this passage in context, and interpret it properly. You see, you can't just read into the Bible what you want it to say. You've got to demonstrate contextually, comparing Scripture and Scripture, what your interpretation is. And I believe, of course, you have to judge this, that this brief survey that we've given of this shows us that the coming of the Son of Man that's being spoken of in this passage is not the second coming, which is taught in other Scriptures. This is to the disciples, preparing them for what is ahead, and leading up to the end of the old age, the destruction of the temple, and the absolute scattering of Israel because of the judgment of God. So, first of all, he says to them, do not prove unfaithful to me as you await my coming. Be ready, as verse 40 says, be ready. Be prepared for what is coming, that you will be able to fulfill your duties as my disciples and my witnesses. First of all, be patient. Verses 35 and 38. He says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And we read this here where he gives this parable or analogy of servants who are responsible to wait for the return of their master who has gone off, and I'm here in this illustration, to a wedding. And they are to remain at home and they are to be prepared to receive him when he comes back. He will be tired. He may need something to eat. He may need assistance of other sort. And the lights are to be kept burning there at the dwelling, at the residence. And the servants are to wait up for him. That is their duty, to be prepared for when their master returns. What Jesus is saying here to the disciples is, as my servants, you need to do what servants are required to do for their master. In this analogy, they were required to have their lights burning and they were to be prepared. The idea of the loins being girded is that the long flowing robes that were worn would be brought up from the hem and tucked into the belt at the waist or somehow like that tie, so that your legs would be free for quick action. And the idea here is that Jesus is saying, as you wait for me, you must keep the light burning and you must be active, doing all that servants need to do in preparation for the reception of their master. Now, when the Scripture talks so much about light as being an image of truth, I can't help but think that Jesus would have us in this analogy to be reminding them that in the period of time between his resurrection and his return in judgment, they are to continue faithful as witnesses for Christ in that culture and in that society of Israel, though that society had rejected him and put him on the cross. And of course, this is what they did. The glorious stories we see in just a glimpse of the faithfulness of the disciples of Christ in the book of Acts as they kept the light burning and preached the gospel as they were told. But verse 38 helps us to see the emphasis on patience here. If he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are the servants. Now the Jews divided the night into three watches. So here the servants wait patiently through the first watch, and perhaps he comes in the second. But even if not that, they didn't wait up the entire night and waiting even into the third watch patiently for their master. You see, they don't know when their master is going to return. And the Jews, the disciples here, do not know, and Jesus did not tell them when he would come in judgment. He did give them signs that would tell them when it was drawing nigh. But when Jesus speaks about that day and that hour that no man knows, he's talking about AD 70. He's talking about the fact, and they don't know this. So be patient. As the years roll on, this is going to stretch out to be somewhat near 35 to 40 years from the time of his death and resurrection till the time of the judgment. That's a long time. And then we say, where are you, Lord? Here we're being persecuted. We're being drugged before the magistrates. Some of us are being put to death. Where are you? Where's our deliverance from our enemies? Be patient. Be patient. I am coming. Judgment tarries, but judgment is sure. And so you should be patient. Be faithful, just like servants who wait through the night for their master to return. Secondly, he says to them, in this period of time between my resurrection and my coming in judgment, be watching. And he uses an analogy here, a different one, that of a householder. And he's teaching how the disciples are to wait. Notice what the Lord says here. If the good man of the house had known what the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered the house to be broken into. In other words, if for some case the householder knew exactly when the thief was going to come, what would you do? What would you do if you received a tip tonight at 2 o'clock in the morning a thief was going to break into your house? I know what I would do. I would take whatever steps possible to be ready to thwart that attempt. And if a householder knew when the thief would come, he would be prepared. But the point here is, he doesn't know. But there's another point here I think that Jesus is making. He knows the thief is coming. So what would you do if you knew and received some kind of anonymous tip that in the next 2 weeks or whatever, a thief was going to break into your house? You'd be waiting every night, and somehow you'd have provisions made to be ready, wouldn't you? Though you don't know the exact hour he's coming, you know he's coming. And you're going to take precautions. And this is the analogy that Jesus is saying here. I'm coming. And the analogy is just like you would wait and be prepared to receive, this would be a negative sense, a thief who would seek to break in. So you need to be just as my disciples, prepared at any time that I would come. Because the point here is that of, we don't know when it's going to happen. But we do know it is going to happen. Jesus did not reveal the time of his coming and judgment to them. Only the facts and sign that preceded it. And so he's saying, be ready always. Watch faithfully, because the time will catch you unawares otherwise. And when we study Luke 21, we'll see that it was very important that they were prepared and knew the signs. Because he said, if you don't know the signs, you'll get caught in Jerusalem and you'll be part of the slaughter. So you better know and then flee when the time comes. Number three, don't only be watching, but be serving. This is in verses 41 to 48. Another analogy is used here. But let's look at this. Verse 41, Peter, after Jesus gives the parable there in verse 39, he says, Lord, are you speaking this to us, unto us, this parable, or even to all? He was confused by Jesus' parable. Because when a thief comes, that brings loss, doesn't it? Just like you may have felt confused why Jesus would use that analogy. And so, he's asking, are we going to suffer loss when you come again? Will your coming be a detrimental thing for us as your followers? Peter says, or are you really referring here in this parable in a general sense to all? This meaning that the possibility of suffering and loss really refers to the unbelievers among us and not to us. Jesus doesn't answer his question directly. He doesn't say, yes, Peter, to you, or no, Peter, not to you only, but to all. But I believe if you meditate on the answer that Jesus gives here, it indicates that he's speaking to his disciples, not to all. And that his answer is, no, Peter, I'm speaking it to you and my disciples. Who's addressing here in this context? When we talk about the disciples here, we got to remember there was various groups. There was the 12, but there was also the 70. who were chosen, committed followers of Christ, who were with Him, that were even commissioned by Him and sent on this during the time of this final journey to Jerusalem to teach and to preach the kingdom of God. But there was also, even beyond the 70, other disciples who were with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the disciples here and refer to the word disciple, we're not just talking about the 12. We're talking about the 70 and all of the true committed followers of Christ. Now, in his analogy or parable here, Jesus outlines two kinds of stewards, does he not? Now, what was a steward? The steward was a trusted servant, slave, whom the master would give wide authority to manage his household. He was still a slave, but he was given a tremendous amount of authority because he was judged faithful by the master of the house to actually run his household. And so this was a position of responsibility that was given. And in the story here that Jesus develops, we have two different kinds of stewards, men who have been committed much, to whom much has been committed by their master. Much responsibility is theirs. And we have a faithful steward who serves his master when he is gone in verses 42 to 44. And we have an unfaithful steward who serves himself when his master is gone in verses 45 to 46. And then Jesus concludes with an overarching principle of accountability and judgment that is due to all servants. Stewards to whom much is committed, and even the stable boy to whom little is committed. But all are responsible according to their knowledge, according to the task assigned to them, and will be called into account. And the greater the responsibility, obviously, if you fail in that, the greater is going to be your accountability and punishment for failing your master. The point here is the need for Jesus' disciples to be faithful to His will and teaching after He is gone. Because they will give account when He returns. They will give account for how they conducted themselves in the time from the resurrection to the judgment, or the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of glory, as spoken of in this passage. So let's look at the analogy here. He says, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" And using illustration, he's really referring, who then is that faithful and wise disciple whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household? And I think in this context, he's talking about the 12 particularly, and the 70 secondarily, and only in a much lesser sense to the other disciples. The steward that's being spoken of here is a man of great responsibility. And these 12 men were given tremendous responsibility. They were to manage the house of Christ, of the living God on earth, when He was gone. He had committed to them His Word, His Spirit, and upon them rested the management of the kingdom of God on earth. And he's saying, who is a faithful and wise disciple? Who is it? He gives the portion. He just uses one illustration. He makes sure all the household is fed. That's pretty basic. And I think all our mothers here understand that. When it all comes down, you better make sure your household's fed, or there's going to be real problems. Though it's mundane, though it's every day, it is indispensable. And that's just one aspect of the steward is faithful. He feeds his house. And I love that as an illustration of what the disciples would be doing. They would be feeding the house of Christ. And of course, how do they feed him? Through the Word of God. The Word of God. You are to take my truth. You're to take the revealed Word that I've given to you, Old Testament, and what the Spirit is going to be given to you, as he's talking to his disciples here, and the New Testament had not yet been written. And you're to feed my house. That's your calling. That's your responsibility. And by the way, that's the calling and responsibility of elders and pastors today. Who is a wise and faithful elder? He feeds Christ's house. He may not get everything else right. He may stumble here and there, which no doubt he will. But he can't miss this. Feed my house. Give them their due portion. in the proper season. You know what they need and when they need it, is the idea. And that servant, blessed is that kind of disciple the Lord, when He comes, shall find doing. When Jesus returns in AD 70, which we know is AD 70, they didn't know it then, and He finds the 12 faithfully doing that work. Oh, blessed are these men. Christ declares that blessing. That's the faithful steward. But then we have the unfaithful steward. In verses 45 and 46, this is the warning to these disciples that in the absence of Christ, they not become unfaithful. Because He's no longer with them, as He is at the moment that He's speaking here. And now they're on their own, as it were. How will they act when Jesus is not there present? In this analogy, this disciple, this steward, he harms and abuses the members of the household. You see that? And both of the analogies here deal with dealing with the people in the house. He beats the men servants and the maidens. Instead of giving them their food and giving the proper care that they need, he actually beats them. And of course, probably he's beating them because they've been disobedient to his tyranny. And so he's acting in a tyrannical way with authority that he was never given by the master. And when the maid servants and the men servants will not obey him, he beats them to bring them into line. And then we see that he gorges himself in food and drink and becomes a drunken man, which here again we see a biblical statement about the wickedness of drunkenness. And then none of the stewards or disciples of Christ are ever to be drunk. What do we have here? A tyrant, a self-serving, and indulgent disciple, leader. That is the bane of Christ's house. When men come into authority, extending it now by way of application to our time, when men come into authority in Christ's household and they act with a overbearing authority and tyranny and then bring so-called church discipline upon people simply because they thought and they differed. Now, we're talking about sin here now. We're just talking about the fact that they did not toe the line of this tyrant. When we see leaders who are self-serving, we see leaders who are indulgent, we see a very wicked circumstance. And such a disciple, either being one of the 12 falling into that, or any of the men appointed to leadership in Christ's church, wherever, they will be judged. In fact, they're the ones who are going to be excommunicated, as it says in the passage here. The Lord will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with unbelievers. Church discipline is that we can consider people as unbelievers. Christ himself will excommunicate such a man. And notice what it says. He appoints him his portion with unbelievers in verse 46. Now, why would he appoint him a portion with unbelievers? Simple. Because he is one. He is one. He's not a believer. He's not a true believer in Christ. He was a false believer, a false disciple. And that's why his portion is given with unbelievers. A professed disciple this man was, but in time he showed himself for what he truly was. And here's how he showed himself, how he treated the other servants, and how he gave himself to self-indulgence. That reveals unfaithful stewards. And then Jesus concludes in verse 47 to 48 with the principle of accountability to which all the servants of Christ must carefully pay heed. The principle is that every one of us who is a follower of Jesus Christ and who is a disciple, be it in the context of that day, the men there and disciples, men and women gathered around him, or as we sit here today, or whatever place Christ's disciples are, this is the principle, that all of us are accountable to our master, regardless of our position, our privileges, or our knowledge. But it also teaches us here that our accountability is measured according to our position, our privilege, and our knowledge. Verse 47 speaks of that servant who has been given much responsibility, much knowledge, many gifts of God for service. If that individual fails to act on his knowledge, using the privileges and responsibilities given to him to advance the will of Christ and his teaching and his church, he will be punished accordingly. In the context of this passage, Jesus is saying to the inner circle of his disciples that you are responsible to a degree that others are not. That principle also is applicable in wider ways. To the measure God has been in His providence and pleased to give you knowledge of His Word, faithful brothers and sisters, teachers, parents, opportunities, to that degree you will be held accountable. With much privilege goes much responsibility. And I believe, knowing the grace of God to us gathered here in this room and most of our backgrounds, what God has done for us, we are all quite accountable for what we do. You don't judge yourself by how you're doing by looking at others. You look at yourself, what God has done for you. And you see, you might look at others and say, boy, I'm doing more than they are. But you should be doing 10 times more than they are because of your privileges, your position, and what God has given you to do. It's a sobering thing. But it's the reality of being a servant. You're accountable to your master to do what he's given you the tools to do. And where he hasn't given, you're not accountable. This is also the justice and mercy of our Lord. Verse 8 speaks about a servant who had been given little responsibility and little knowledge about the workings of the household. I use the example of the stable boy. All he knows is the manure needs to go out this day and he needs to take it over here and he needs to brush down the horses or whatever. He doesn't know about all the intricacies of the household. And if those things don't happen, he's not responsible. But if he does fail in the area where he is responsible, then he also will be judged. He will be judged for failing in his responsibilities, even if he pleads ignorance. Like it says here, but he that knew not did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto him much is given. Here's the final principle. For unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask the more. And the converse, for unto whom little is given, little is required. But the Lord does judge his servants. And the way this is stated in verse 48, we need to take it out of the context of the analogy of the steward and his household. We're talking about Christians and the privileges that we have. We have the Bible, don't we? It's all here. That very privilege calls us to study it because we'll give account for what we did with that privilege. And it won't help too much when we plead ignorance in the day of judgment, those of us who have our Bibles. Those of us who have received sound teaching, but even those Christians who have not received sound teaching and only have portions of the Bible, if they commit sins, they will give account for those sins. All sin has to be accounted for. But their accountability, their punishment, as it were, is commensurate with their knowledge. This also could be applied, I believe, to the judgment that will be meted out to the wicked in the final day. Those who live in Christian America have all the privileges and responsibilities that come with hearing the gospel, responsibility being to obey and believe that gospel, will be judged in a more severe sense than those, even as I'm sure the many that Myron has just recently seen, who've never even heard so much as a verse of Scripture. They'll still be judged, because as Romans 1 teaches and Psalm 19 teaches, they are still accountable. But less. May we put the fear of God into you who sit here today who have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ. Your ordeal on the day of judgment, if you do not repent and put your faith in Him, will be fearful. Because of the privileges you've had, that you despised and refused, you will be beaten for eternity with many stripes. But the hour yet remains for mercy. To come as a disobedient one, confess to your master your sin, and be forgiven. Let us move on to the second point that Jesus gives here in His counsel in view of His coming. He says, don't be unfaithful stewards as you wait for my coming. Then he says in verses 49 to 53, do not be surprised at the division and strife that precedes my coming. What Jesus is doing here in this section is preparing them for what they will face in Israel between the time of when He dies and rises again and when He comes in judgment at the end of that era, AD 70. One thing they will face will be intense opposition within Israel itself. We saw in verses 4 and 5 and verse 11 of chapter 12 that teaching. They would be hauled before powers and magistrates and so forth. This opposition, He's warning His disciples, may even come within your own household. And it is so important for Jesus to speak to His disciples like this, because it was the common Jewish belief that they probably shared, is that when the Messiah came, He would bring peace to Israel. The appearance of the Messiah in Israel would begin by the purging away of the lawless among them, the uniting Israel against their Gentile foes, i.e. Rome, and establish unity and peace in Israel. And so the view of the Jew in that day was the Messiah will bring peace and unity to Israel. And that's why Jesus says in verse 51, do you think that's why? You suppose I'm come to give peace on the earth like you've been taught by your rabbis and what you believe in your mind? You think that's what the plan is and what's ahead for you? Nay, I say unto you, that's not what's ahead for you. It's division. It's strife. It's even to the point of your households being divided. That's what He's driving at in this passage here. Now, of course, in one sense, it is true the Messiah will bring peace. That is taught in Isaiah 2, 4, and Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, and 9, 6 to 7. It speaks of His kingdom and peace, which will encompass the world eventually. But here's the point. That won't come until there's much conflict before. And that peace, even from our perspective, that prophesied peace is yet future. We're still in the sphere of conflict. The victory has not been achieved in history yet. So He's talking in this context of the immediate prospect of His disciples. And when He says, suppose I came to give peace on earth, earth is better understood and translated because it can be earth or land. And it's literally the land. It's the same word that's translated in Luke 4:25, where it specifically refers to Palestine. And I think what Jesus is saying, do you think I've come to give peace to Palestine? Have I come to bring peace on this land? No. Rather, division. And that's exactly what Christ's coming did initially. He came to divide, to separate the sheep from the goats. That was why He came there. And that's what happened in that period of time between resurrection and judgment. So that's what I think He's talking about here. Now let's look at these verses briefly here. I have come to send fire on the earth And what will I if it be already kindled? The fact of the judgment that he has just spoken about in verses 46 to 48 and earlier in his discourse on this very same day, in this very same context, when he gave these woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers, scathing denunciation and the terrible prediction of judgment, he's basically saying, this should not surprise you that I'm saying these things. Because the very purpose of my coming is to send fire on the earth. Fire being used as a reference to judgment. In that fire, the germs and the filth and fire cleanses. And it's applied in the Bible that way, in the sense that it's the way in which God deals with the wicked and purges them out. It's His judgment that does that. I am come, He says, to send fire on the earth. Literally, fire on the land. Contextually, He's talking about Palestine. I came to Israel to send God's dividing, purifying, cleansing fire of judgment. And then, this next phrase needs some contemplation and interpretation, and I'll give you mine on it. He says, and what will I if it be already kindled? And I would translate it this way, and how I wish it were already kindled. And according to that interpretation, which you must judge for yourself if that's right, what Jesus is expressing is His desire that the wicked be judged. That the wickedness among the people be purged. He longs for the fire to do its work. How I wish that fire that I came was already kindled. And I say this has to be understood in view of what we just saw in chapter 11, in that the intense opposition and conflict where the leaders of Israel were calling him a demon-empowered man. And what were they doing? They were closing the kingdom of God to others. And Jesus longs for those wicked men to be burned up and destroyed. Now, that's not the Jesus you'll find in most churches. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. From His perspective, He knows the elect and the non-elect, which we do not know. He knows what He has come to do, every step of it, which, by the way, makes the cross all the more amazing and why He says what He says next. He knew exactly what it would entail. You and I, when we look at future suffering, just have vain, faint ideas. And sometimes if we knew what the suffering involved, we would never do it. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew exactly what would take place in AD 70. All of these things, He knew. And He was wishing it would happen now. In the sense of longing for righteousness and the purging out of the wicked. But before that can happen, He knows this process must take place. That's what comes in the next verse. I've come to bring fire upon the land of Israel. And oh, how I wish it was already kindled. Probably thinking of these hardened, demonic men that He has just been dealing with. Who, by the way, look very outwardly righteous. Don't let outward appearances fool you. I wish it was kindled. But I know there's something that must precede it, and that's my own baptism. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. How I am straight until it be accomplished. This is a common usage of the word baptism. The overwhelming experience of suffering is called a baptism. Jesus is saying that He knows His death will be an extraordinary experience of suffering and pain. And so He uses this term to refer to His death. But I have a death to face that will overwhelm me completely in shame and suffering and agony. He knew what was coming. And then he says, and how I am straitened shall be accomplished. And this word here means something that presses someone in a very intense way, causing distress in their soul by the force of the circumstances that surround them or await them. But Jesus is saying, I am deeply distressed until it be accomplished. He didn't go whistling to the cross in his journey to Jerusalem. Though he maintained perfect composure, though he maintained perfection in every way, though he taught and preached and ministered and cared for everybody, from a blind Bartimaeus when he gets to Jericho that nobody cares about, to his preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem. But underneath it all, he was pressed and pressed and pressed with the oncoming baptism of suffering. But he did not flinch. This is an amazing verse, verse 50. And I commend it to your meditation on what our Savior endured before the cross, knowing everything that would be in coming. Yet he did not turn aside. And once that baptism of suffering is over, then will be the beginning of the purification of Israel, culminating in their judgment. The fire then being kindled, beginning in AD 66. Well, actually, for the whole period it was kindled in an increasing sense, but its final conflagration began in the Jewish War of AD 66. In verse 51, we've already discussed what the context here is talking about. In context, talking about peace in Israel. Think I came to give peace to Israel? No, I did not. I came to bring division. This verb comes from this word comes from a verb that means to divide into separate or opposing parts. It's a division that deals with opposition then to each other. We can make divisions that don't mean the parts are opposing each other. They can be then working together better. But the division that's being spoken of here is dissension, conflict. That's what he came to bring. Now, how is this? Remember chapter 11, verse 23? Here's how he did it. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. For or against. Opposition, contention, dissension. Jesus came and declared, you're for me or against you. There's no neutrality concerning me. You must take sides. And what he's saying, that's what's exactly going to happen, because nobody can be neutral. I came to bring division. There's going to be the group that are for me and the group that are against me. And not only will the ones for me serve me and the ones against me fight me, they will have conflict with one another. There's no neutrality. And there's none today. And the same principle applies. All Christ's teachings and his claims all related to matters of ultimate concern. Heaven, hell, life, death, sin, righteousness, truth, error. That's the way all of his teaching was. There was no mushy middle. Like men like, and teachers and philosophers like. It was this or that. He presented these things as absolute truth. And when he came to Israel, he didn't appear as a philosopher. He didn't come as a negotiator. He did not come as a scientist testing theories. He came as a prophet, a priest, and a king. A prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. A priest saying, salvation is only in me. And as a king saying, submit to my authority. There's no room for anything but for or against. You either claim I am for Christ or I'm a rebel against him. That's what he says. Think I came to bring peace, as your Jewish rabbis teach you? No, I came to bring division. In fact, this division will reach in even into households, which would be considered the closest bond in humanity is that which exists in a house between mother and father, son, father, daughter, and so forth. That is the closest bond there can be in human society, and it is. But he says, my truth will even penetrate into that area. And it won't just be like necessarily one family against another family. But even within families, there'll be division. Some will be for me, and some will be against me. And when that happens, they're divided because there's no neutrality. So Jesus' disciples must not be surprised by the division and strife that will precede his coming between the period of resurrection and when he comes, the clouds of glory, as Luke 21 tells us. So the interpretation of Luke 12, 35 to 53, in context, directly relates to the circumstance of Jesus' disciples in the period between his resurrection and his coming in judgment in AD 70. But let me make just two applications to us as well. Even though we've made applications throughout the message, I'd like to apply the major points to us as well. We too must prove faithful as we await the coming of Christ for us. Look at John 14. Jesus says that he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. What a wonderful thing. This is his final prayer in the upper room before he's ready to die. And he says, I'm going to the Father's place in glory and preparing a room for you. I'm going ahead of you, but we're going to be separate. But I, look what he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's talking to the 12 that are gathered with him there. He's not talking about a second coming. He's talking about a coming of the Lord to receive the soul of his faithful servant and bring them into the presence of God. So I want to apply it this way. Christ is coming for you individually, if you're his disciple. And you and I don't know the time of that, do we? In other words, we don't know the time of our death. He's coming. And in view of the fact that there's a day coming of reckoning, when you'll have to give account as a servant, we need to apply what Jesus taught here. We need to be patient. The Lord might come in the first watch of life. He might come in the second watch of life. And he may come in the third. None of us know when. But we must be patient in doing the Lord's will, leaving the course of our life in his hands. And this can sometimes be difficult for the elderly who grow old and tired of life and are weary with the struggles with sin and sinners and long for the return of their master for them, the taking to their mansion in heaven. But be patient. Be faithful, even if it takes you late into the third watch. Continue to serve the Lord. Second, be watching. You know he's coming. You don't know the hour. But just like if you knew a thief was coming and you didn't know the hour, you would take precautions to be ready at every moment because you knew he was coming, you just didn't know when. So we know that Christ is going to come for us and call us home in our death. So we need to be watching for that. We need to have that in our minds. You and I need to realize we have a destiny, a date with Christ. And in the meantime, we need to be doing his will and serving him, because once that time comes, there's no opportunity to do or to undo. We must do it now. And then the third thing, we must be serving, even as faithful stewards, while our Lord is absent, because he's coming again. What will I be known as? What will you be known as? Will you be the analogy of the faithful or the unfaithful steward? And remember the principles of accountability. All that you have been given has been for a purpose and to be used for God's glory. You will give account for every minute you have. You'll give account for every word you've spoken. You'll give account for every penny God's given to you. You will give account for everything, every Bible verse he's taught and laid out to us. Let's be faithful. There's also, in a different line, the coming of Christ in this passage in AD 70 is a type. is a picture of the final judgment and the second coming as well. And for those who are outside of Christ, there's a day of judgment coming. You don't know what it is. You do not be like the foolish man who said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Just like the thief who broke in when unexpected, so death comes unexpectedly. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, a fearful wrath awaits. Turn to Jesus Christ today. And secondly, and by way of application of the main points, we too must not be surprised by division and strife. The division and strife that Christ brings. I love peace. I want to get along with everybody. I don't like it when someone doesn't like me. But I can't be surprised when people even hate me because of my stand for Christ. Now, if they hate me for other reasons, my own sins, that's a different story. But if it's for my stand for Jesus Christ, can you think about that? Some people are going to hate you for what you believe and what you stand for. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be stumbled. Don't be turned from your faith because people are in conflict with you. Even if it's in your own household. The servants of Christ are servants of Christ, not the members of their household. And they must stand for that truth. And in this passage here too, I also see from our own fallible human perspective that we too may long for the judgment of the wicked and pray that it be accomplished. But since we don't take it into our own hands, and we don't know ultimately who the elect and the non-elect are, we dare not seek to execute vengeance, the vengeance of God for ourselves, even against evil people such as abortionists and so forth. It's in the hands of God, totally. But we can long for it, and we can pray for it. For even our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I came to bring the fire of God's judgments in the land, and oh, I wish it was already kindled." See, we don't understand the righteous zeal of a Jesus and the hatred that he had for wickedness and his love for purity. And finally, the last point, we too, like Christ, must be willing to be baptized in suffering for the sake of God's kingdom. For some of us, our death will be a baptism, plunging into suffering. That might not even be from persecution. It might be from a horrible disease, of a slow, agonizing death. And many of God's people have been called to go through that type of water. But if God brings that to you, your Savior walked through one well before for the glory of God. How much and how often has God been richly exalted in the dying suffering of a saint? To conclude with these words of John Calvin concerning this phrase about the baptism. By these words, our Lord asserts that there remains nothing but his last act, that by his death he may consecrate the renovation of the world. For since the shaking which he mentioned was appalling, and since the conflagration was terrific, he is about to show that the first fruits must be offered in his own person, after which the disciples ought not to be displeased at feeling some portion of it. He compares death, as in other passages, to baptism, Romans 6:4. Because the children of God, after having been immersed for a time by the death of the body, shortly afterwards rise again to life. So that death is nothing else than a passage through the midst of waters. He says that he's sorely pressed till that baptism has been accomplished, that he may encourage every one of us, by his own example, both to bear the cross and to prefer death. Not that any man can have a natural preference for death, or for any abatement of present happiness, but because when we contemplate on the farther bank the glory and the blessed and immortal rest of heaven, we not only suffer death with patience, but are even carried forward by eager desire where faith and hope lead us. Reminds me of many of the martyrs. I was reading recently that some of the covenanters who ran to the scaffold because of the prospect of going through this baptism for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask the precious words of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, will come through to us through the written text today and through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. That as His disciples, we will be inspired to faithfulness, courage, that, Lord, we will understand that all of these passages were fulfilled in the perfection of Christ's prediction, but how they apply to us as well, and that we each await a coming of the Lord for us individually. May we live in light of that, in the light of these principles. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we'll have interaction now with our men. Be first, Gary.
Yes, I certainly agree with your interpretation here of the passage referring to a coming of Christ in judgment other than His second coming, as opposed to a second coming. And just to, I'd just like to point out that Luke is not the only writer in the four Gospels who points this out. Just like the reference four passages in Matthew, where in Matthew 10:26, Jesus told His disciples that they wouldn't have time to go over all the cities of Judea before this would come to pass, before He would return. And Matthew 16, verse 27, He pointed out that some of them would not die before He would return. And in Matthew 24, He pointed out that this generation will not pass away before that happens. And in Matthew 26, verse 64, He told the high priest at His trial that he would see the Son of God return in judgment. This all points to an event of Christ coming in the lifetime of His hearers.
Thank you very much, Gary. And you mentioned Matthew 24, the teaching there about the Lord and the thief, or the household and the thief being broken in, and also the faithful and wise steward is also actually taught in the Matthew 24 context, which I had not even thought to make that connection, where that passage, you're actually being taught in that very same context of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, which is another strong proof that the things that Jesus is talking about in Luke 12 are the same event, the Olivet Discourse and the judgment of AD 70. Thank you, Gary.
I'd like to look ahead in the passage in Malachi that I'll be speaking on, Lord willing, after my next sermon. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the Lord speaks of sending His messenger and preparing the way, which was John the Baptist, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And then He goes on and speaks how that Christ, when He comes, will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. How that He'll sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And then in verse 5, He says, and I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, false swearers, those who oppress, the widows, employees, father, and so forth, and those that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me. This totally corresponds with Jesus Christ coming in judgment. And I think here that, you know, the coming in Matthew chapter 3, certainly the verse 1 refers to Him coming in His birth, and verse 5 may refer to that as well, as Jesus taught so much against oppression and against adultery and false swears and so forth. But it also applies, I think, to Christ in His continued work through history, that He is indeed one who rebukes, one who is like a refiner's fire.
I think the verse 5 there in Malachi probably seems like it would refer even more to that, the aspect of the judgment that took place at the end of the Israelites. But it could be referring to what he did while he was on earth.
Right.
But mostly his judgments there were in terms of his teaching and prophecy, but the actual exercise of his judging, you know. So I that's an excellent passage. And there again, the terms are coming is used in the context of judgment.
That's right. The second point that I would like to make is that the Lord over the past few years has, and particularly in the last year, has been teaching me concerning our own identity in Christ. And as I look here in this difficulties that come in family, the house divided and so forth, we must make sure that those divisions come because of Christ and not for other reasons. Right. And I fear that within Christian circles, so often, divisions come, but they come not because of the reproach of Christ. They come because we elevate other things above our common identity in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so Christ is to be the arbiter between. Christ is to be that cornerstone that those who do not believe stumble at. And division comes as a result of Jesus Christ. But so often it is other things other than Christ that divides even we in the body of Christ. Yes, we can have our doctrinal differences and discussions and we need to contend for truth. But in that contention for truth, we must always maintain our identity in Christ. That either you're with Christ or you are against him. And if you are with Christ, then you are my brother and we are Amen. One in Christ.
Amen.
I cannot get over that. I think the Lord just keeps bringing up to me in various ways. And I long to see that greater unity in the body of Christ, even as we are contending for greater doctrinal truths.
Thank you. I think your Romans 14 messages were helping to point us in that direction as well, where you did have the principle of recognized brothers who did have differences there on the days they observed and that type of thing, and yet how they were to be seen all as the still, they were all servants of the same master, and it was the job of the master to judge the servants, not the servants. And then the balancing truth is always that we, as you mentioned, we always must stand for truth. And there is a measure of division, perhaps in a different sense, that comes among Christians because of that. But it's not that this passage is actually talking about for me or against me, like you're saying. And that is the division that will come. The division that will come in the other sense is because we're all for Christ, but we're imperfect in our understanding. We're imperfect in our ability to interpret the Bible, and therefore we come to different conclusions on that. But it's not the same as when somebody who has a different view on a particular doctrine to say, you're against Christ, like you're saying, and that I am for him, and therefore I can have nothing to do with you because of that. That, to me, is an ungodly spirit to take toward a for Christ brother or sister. Anyone else? Yes, David.
Using a baseball analogy here, when the batter comes to the plate and is facing the pitcher, if he's a heavy hitter, he dreads that slow curveball because it throws him off stride. I'm going to throw you a slow curveball. And it's only because I anticipate that I'll get this question at lunchtime, so I'm just being prepared. But here's the slow curveball. We talk in modern evangelical terminology about the second coming. In listening to your sermon today, that would actually be a third coming of sorts, perhaps. Is the term second coming biblical? And secondly, if it actually is confusing us, is it something that should be in our language at all? Can we defend that terminology if we have a view of AD 70 in that particular coming as a second coming. So, are you off stride yet, or is that just a real easy one for you?
Strike one. No. We'll see what we can, if we can make a few thoughts here on in regard to that. 1 Corinthians, what we've been talking today is what has come to be called in terms of labels, a preterist type view of the passage, meaning it has already been fulfilled, the coming and so forth of that in Matthew 24. And some people have abused their presuppositions in that preterist line and have come to the conclusions that there's nothing that's not been fulfilled yet, including the coming of Christ. In other words, they take every mention of the Lord's return in the New Testament as happening in AD 70. I firmly reject that. And if there be no other passage, 1 Corinthians 15 is the cornerstone text that teaches us that when the Christ is going to return and he is going to raise his people, and that will be the end of the age. So we do believe that Christ is... This is not quite your question, but I'm using this as an opportunity to clarify something else. We do believe that Christ is coming in the sense of 1 Corinthians 15 again. There is another coming of Christ that will conclude the Messianic era. When he was born of a virgin, that began it. It will conclude when 1 Corinthians 15 is fulfilled. Your question whether we should use first and second coming, I don't. So others can help me here. I do not believe that those terms are specifically used. The idea of second coming is specifically used in the New Testament. Refers to his coming and his return. And you have a point there. This may actually be leading us into confusion. And that a lot of us come out of backgrounds where we think of first coming, second coming, period. And therefore, when we come to these passages that say, that every time we see the word coming, we want to interpret it within that paradigm and make it fit one or the other. And, of course, most all of them have to fit the second one. And therefore, we misinterpret the Bible. But if we use the Old Testament as the book that precedes the New, lays the principles and foundations and even the language that's necessary to understand the New, we see this idea of coming throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the first place I think it's used is in Genesis 11. And when the Lord comes down to the Tower of Babel to judge it. And then throughout Scripture, we see this concept of coming. And so I would say that perhaps we ought to begin to move ourselves away from the terminology of second coming and begin to speak more of his coming in glory at the end of the age, at the consummation, or something like that, to make it very clear what we're referring to and thereby alleviating the Bible of being pushed into theological constructs that it was never meant to carry. Is that enough? Will that get you through dinner? No, I'm just kidding. Aren't those questions at dinner some of the most challenging ones? I mean, interaction's nothing until I go home. You know, and just say, hey, Dad, you know? All right. Okay, let's then conclude our service. Thank you so much for your questions. May God bless his word as we've studied it today.